All right, good morning, church. It's great to see you here this morning to worship God together. Turn your Bibles to John chapter 17, if you will. And we'll be looking at that section of Scripture this morning. John 17, specifically verses 14 through 19. So we are just a little bit into a mini-series here on salt and light, how to be an influence in a secular culture. And we're wrestling with and looking at God's Word about what it means and what it looks like to be a people of Christ who are influencing for good, preserving salt, but also providing light to a culture that needs to know God. And what is the influence that we can have? And in this series, we're looking at four powers that we have. We have the power of prayer. And so last week we talked about the fact that we are called to be people of prayer for kings and all those in authority, and asking God and interceding upon the broader society and seeking the welfare of the broader city that we live in. We're going to talk about the power of truth today and next week. And then after that, we'll talk about the way that we can have an influence through our example and our conduct, our morality, our ethics, and our living that out can be an example to the world. And then finally, we'll wrap it up with talking about the power of unity, the unified message that can influence our culture. So today, we're talking about the power of truth. And when you start talking about truth, you could easily turn this into a philosophical discussion, right? You take philosophy 101, that's one of the topics. What is truth? Is there such a thing as truth? Can you get to it? And we may do a little bit of that today, but really, I mean, truth is a very practical thing, isn't it? It's extremely practical. It is not solely metaphysical. No matter what the philosophers want you to know, it has an impact on your daily life. If someone tells you the congregational meeting starts at 6 and it actually starts at 5, you're going to miss out on the congregational meeting, right? Because the truth of the matter actually affected you. It reminds me of a story of a medieval judge who heard a case between two litigants. They were kind of in a civil dispute against one another. And the first one jumps up and he gives his case, his argument for why this guy had wronged him and why he was all wrong. And as he sat down, the judge said, "That's right." And then the other guy got up and he said exactly the opposite thing. And the judge said, "That's right." And then the court clerk jumped up and he said, "But Your Honor, they both can't be right." And he said, "That's right." Okay. And so we get the sense that truth really does matter. It's not just a philosophical thing that you can just learn in philosophy 101 and then move along with your life, because we live in it every day. This question of truth. And in Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17, he, in the middle of this, kind of makes this reference to the role that truth is playing for the followers that will come after him, for the people that have been studying and following him up until that point, and for those who will come along later, which is where we come in. And so this morning, let's look at this passage and ask some questions of how it teaches us how we can be salt and light in our community today. Let's begin with prayer. Our Lord in heaven, we approach your throne asking for understanding. We know that you are the fount of all wisdom and knowledge, and that you drive away misunderstandings, you drive away darkness with the light of your word. And so we ask that that will happen this morning as we look at this section of Scripture. It's in Christ's holy name we pray. Amen. So Jesus is in the middle of a prayer here. In John 17, he lifts up his eyes, verse 1, to heaven, and he says, "The Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him." In verse 3, And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Further on down in verse 13. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, meaning the disciples, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world, and for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. What does this mean? What is this whole idea that Jesus is asking his Father to sanctify his disciples in the truth? Well, this morning as we think about this, I want us to first think about what truth is. Actually, I guess the opposite of truth, or the philosophy of relativism that doesn't even believe in truth at all, because we can't really get to the question of what does it mean to be sanctified in the truth if we don't believe in truth. And we have in our culture today kind of this great doubt that there is such a thing as truth. I mean, this is known as relativism, which is an age-old problem. It's not new. As Solomon said, there's nothing new under the sun. I mean, skepticism or relativism was something that was in existence. The Greeks debated this back in the 5th and 6th century BC before Christ. Ancient skeptics who came along saying, you know, there really is no way to know what is true at all. And in fact, in the realm of public policy and in debates between people, there was a whole group that made their whole kind of living based on the idea that they would argue either side of fundamental questions because there really wasn't any truth at all. They were called sophists, people that could speak out of both sides of their mouth because they really didn't believe there was anything such as truth. And along came the great philosophers that you heard of in philosophy 101, Socrates and Aristotle and Plato, that held up this idea that no, there is such a thing as truth and you can know what it is. And they debated against the sophists. The next question, though, of course, that comes along, if you say that there is such a thing as truth, that which is correlation, has correlation to reality, the next question is, well, how do you exactly, do you know that? How do you get to that thing? If it exists, then how do you get there? And of course, with the Greek philosophers, the answer was through philosophy, through the life of the mind, through the exercise of the rational capacities of man. Socrates, through asking good questions that sorts out the falsehood and brings the truth together. That's the method that you use to find truth. And so this debate is still going on. Not everybody bought into what Socrates and Plato and Aristotle had to say about the existence of truth. In fact, by the time of Christ, there was a very strong skeptical movement out there still saying you really can't know the truth. And so when Pilate in chapter 18 of John, when Jesus says, I came into the world to make the truth known, what does Pilate say? What is truth? And whether he was just kind of giving a snarky response or whether he was really responding in this skeptical mode of thought, he was expressing that thought that what is truth? Is there such a thing as truth? And it was still out there. Now, as Christianity became dominant in the Western world with its strong view of truth, in the West there was this conviction that there is such a thing as truth, and you know it through revelation of God, but you also use your rational faculties to help understand it. But in the modern world, there were modern skeptics who came along questioning the existence of truth again. René Descartes in the 17th century was one of those who some have said is the beginning of modern skepticism. And you remember him, right? Because he gave us this this question, I think, therefore I am. You've heard that one? Cogito, ergo, sum. Right? And that was the response to a question. How do you know that anything really exists? You guys have seen The Matrix, right? That's what that's all about. How do we know that what we see is actually there, right? Maybe it's just an illusion. Maybe all that's around us is an illusion. That's a lot of what some of the Eastern religions get into too. Is everything we have really happening? And so Descartes and others were asking the question, how can we actually find out what truth is? Let's break it down to the most basic thing that I can't deny at all. And Descartes comes up to the idea that I am thinking, therefore I must exist. And then he begins to build his truth world on that fundamental truth. I think, therefore I am. And in his defense, I should say, he was trying to argue for the existence of truth and that it went along with Christian faith as well. But what he did was he set in motion something that later would bear false fruit or bad fruit, and that is doubting truth itself. Because notice, what is the basis of Descartes' knowledge of truth? It's me. I think, therefore I am. And so in the modern world, our individualism, our focus on the self rather than on God has led eventually to what we would call today this popular relativism that's all around us. This idea that all points of view are equally valid and all truth is relative to the individual. You see, everything is just point of view. Your point of view, my point of view. Your perspective, my perspective. There is no one perspective. There just are a bunch of competing perspectives. And we kind of argue it out, and sometimes I win, sometimes you lose, but we all kind of realize there is no such thing as truth. Did I say something? Okay. I'll have to listen to the tape. Okay. That's your truth, not mine. Has anybody heard that one? That's good for you. I'm glad that that's true for you, but that's not true for me. And you know, to be fair, there's some reasons for this, right? I mean, why is it that people come to this conclusion? Alan Bloom in one of his books says this, openness, this is the theme of the day, and the relativism that makes it the only plausible stance in the face of various claims to truth and various ways of life and kinds of human beings is the great insight of our times. The true believer is the real danger. The study of history and of culture teaches us that all the world was mad in the past. Men always thought they were right, and that led to wars, persecution, slavery, xenophobia, racism, and chauvinism. The point is not to correct the mistakes and really be right. Rather, it is not to think you are right at all. That sums it up. Our modern age. And it is infecting our culture. It's infecting our society. It's affecting our legal system. It's affecting all around us, this idea that there really is no right and wrong. And some of the reasons for that, I don't want to just point it to Descartes and say there's a direct line straight from him. There's a lot of things that have come in between. And to be fair, there are some realms of life in which we just know instinctively that there's no one true way, right? I mean, what is the true way to drive your car, on the left side or the right side?
Where you're at.
Okay, there you go. It depends on whether you're in America or whether you're in England. Right? Because culturally determined truth about which side of the road you drive on. We all get it. There are things like that. And there are things like preferences. What is the right kind of music? Hip-hop or classical? Now, some of you might say, no, there is objective evidence on that one. But most of us would say these are matters of preference, right? It's really, it's one, and your perspective does shape maybe the truth about that. We kind of realize that there are things like that, but here's the problem. The problem is when we take these preferences and apply them to major issues like religion and morality, this is when it becomes very problematic. Especially when it comes to how you relate to other people, right? Because if everybody's point of view is right, how can you have any common ground? What does that look like to have common ground? It destroys societies. It has the potential to break down things. There's a story that I read about a guy that he was teaching young people, and he does this class every year for 12 to 13-year-olds as they're developing in their faith. And he has this, at one point in the class, he has this question that he gets to. He gets this big jar of jelly beans, and he says, there's a certain number of jelly beans in this jar. And, you know, I'm not going to tell you how many there are, but there's a certain number in there, okay? And then he says, and over here, there's lots of people that like different kinds of music, right? Some like hip-hop, some like classical, some like country, some like, you know, whatever, heavy metal. When it comes to the issue of religion, what is it more like? How many jelly beans are in there? The actual number in there? Or is religion more like music preferences? And according to him, every time he's taught this class, the consistent answer comes back that when it comes to issues of religion, it's this side. It's matters of preference. Music, your tastes, not in terms of how many jelly beans are in the jar, objectively. And so this kind of idea that preferences, your personal perspective and your what you like determines the truth of the situation is part of our culture. I don't want to beat this horse too long because I think you're aware of it. It's everywhere around us. We see this all the time in conversations. The idea of truth is really on hard times. And so here we as believers come along and we look at passages like this where Jesus says, you know, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. We kind of have to wrestle with what does that mean? Is that truth with a capital T, like the truth? Or is that truth as in truths? Your truths. Or the word that came out about 10 years ago, do you remember truthiness? You remember that word? They actually put that in the dictionary. Something that's kind of true-ish, but not really. But it kind of has the ring of truth to it. Actually, it is in the dictionary now. Which of these is our perspective? Well, this morning I want us to just think further now about this passage in John 17 and try to make the point that we as Christians have to say no to relativism. We just have to stand up and say it is absolutely untrue. This idea of relativism in the realm of these big matters, truth about philosophy and religion and reality, that we just say no to that. We're not going to buy into the cultural myth. We're not going to buy into this skepticism, this relativism that has a long history. Instead, we are following Jesus Christ, who Himself is the truth. This is our confession. This is part of the salt that we have. This is part of the light that we project. This is part of what when people look at us, they see something different than the world around us, and it's really going to stick out. And we see this in John's Gospel, and I've just decided to focus on John's Gospel today to take a look at some of these passages where Jesus and others in the Gospel of John talk specifically about Jesus in reference to truth. There is no wiggle room about this. Jesus' followers believe in truth. We have a special calling as it relates to the truth, to believe in it firmly, to reject relativism, and to say yes to truth, capital T. And the book of John really spells this out. Take a look at some of these passages. And I'll refer to some of these, and maybe you can jot them down and take a look at them later. But in John's Gospel, it's really actually a pretty neat study to just go through and look at every time the word truth, aletheia in Greek is where it shows up, but it's the word truth. Where does it show up in the book of John? And it's just about everywhere. In the prologue to John, chapter 1, verse 14, where it talks about, in summary, who this Word of God that's come into the world, it says in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Down in verse 17, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known. We see in chapter 4, when He's engaging with the woman at the well, talks about the fact that new worshipers in the new covenant will worship in spirit and in truth. Truth and freedom in chapter 8, verse 22, it talks about the fact that Jesus' followers will know the truth. There's no wiggle room about, that you are going to know the truth, and the truth has a role of setting you free. That's what we're going to talk about next week, the way that truth liberates us. It frees us from all kinds of things. It matters that we embrace truth. In chapter 8, there's this whole long dialogue that Jesus has with his opponents in which he says, I'm speaking the truth, you're telling lies. Again, I am from my Father who is of the truth, but you are of your father the devil, and he tells lies all the time. That's his nature. I am telling the truth. Jesus comes saying, I am embodiment of truth. And then in chapter 14, verse 6, that famous phrase, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then finally, as he's before Pilate in chapter 18, verse 37, Jesus, in this engagement with Pilate, says this, my kingdom is not of this world, verse 36. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world. Then Pilate said to him, so you are a king. Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. And then Pilate says, what is truth? What a bold claim. Everyone who's on the side of truth listens to my voice. And this is why I came into the world, to bear witness of the truth. And so I guess, brothers and sisters, I think this first point, I just want to make it as loud and clear as I possibly can, that Jesus is speaking boldly about his message and his person, that they both speak to the reality as things are, not based on perspective or preferences or culturally determined realities. He is the third party, the umpire, coming out down from heaven to explain things as they really are, to cut through our opinions and our perspectives and give us the light of truth. And that Jesus' followers need to have this down pat. We can't have any wiggle room about that. And you know, you may be thinking, well, yeah, Darren, we already know that. Well, take a look at some of the statistics about Christians. We're just as kind of confused about whether we have the truth or not, or whether there is such a thing as truth. I mean, I've had opportunity recently to kind of work with some young people, Christian folks, who have very great doubts that they can believe in truth at all. Well, we believe in Christianity. It's the truth for us, for me. But when you start to say, well, is it the truth for other people? They stop short, they pull up short, they pull up the reins and say, well, I'm not sure I can actually say that. Listen, that is not the historic witness of the Christian faith. It is not just true for us, but Buddhism's true for you. Great. That is not the witness of Jesus Christ. Or Christianity's true for me, but for you guys over there in that part of the world, well, Islam's true for you. That is not the historic witness of the Christian faith and what Jesus came to reveal. He says, I'm coming from the Father to bear witness of the truth. And that's what Christians need to hold true to. There is such a thing as truth. And it's Jesus Christ who reveals that to us. We need to have a strong perspective on this. Now, this isn't to doubt questions that there are difficulties. It doesn't mean that everything's simple. Okay? That there aren't interpretational issues you have to work through in the New Testament. That's different. Okay? But the idea that there is no truth at the end of the search, that's the problem. We can't accept that at all. That is not part of the biblical faith. It's definitely not what Jesus was teaching his disciples. Secondly, Jesus' followers know where truth is found. Specifically, Jesus says, he prays through this prayer in verse chapter 17, verses 14 and 18, that your word is truth. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Jesus makes a strong statement of where we actually find truth. The oracles of God, the scriptures handed down through the prophets. Additionally, Jesus' teachings are the oracles of God. He brought heaven down to earth personally. And so we look for truth in the revelation of God. In a Sunday morning class a few weeks ago, I was talking about the fact that there's two different kinds of revelation. There's general revelation, and then there's special revelation, that Christians have always believed in those two books of revelation. Well, general revelation is open to everybody. Even if you've never opened the Bible once, you can know some things about God by looking around at the heavens. You can look at the internal witness that's there from our conscience. It's speaking truth to us. But special revelation, God's voice from heaven that's given to us in the Scriptures, gives us the clarity that we need. Because sin clouds our understanding of the world around us. Our sinful nature and our sinful perspective keeps us from seeing the truth. But the Word of God comes in and clears it all out. It's like a nice big wind that we need to blow out the fog today so that we can see things clearly. That's what the oracles of God do for us. They provide that truth. And so the Scriptures point to their own truthfulness and how they will work to clear out the fog of sin. And Jesus Himself, the very Word of God, His teachings are authoritative. He makes this point over and over again in the book of John. And the rest of the New Testament points to this. He is God in flesh, and what He says is true. And finally, we get to this phrase, Jesus' followers are sanctified in truth. What exactly does that mean? This word sanctify is not typical language, but it's actually just the general word for holy, to make holy. And so when Jesus prays to His Father, Father, sanctify them in the truth, Your Word is truth, He uses language that they would use to describe a person who becomes a priest. You were a normal person one minute, and because you went through some kind of a process, you became special and set apart, sacred, useful for something special that God wants done. I guess you could say an analogy is the fruit of the vine. That in the back there, when it's just in the jars, it is just normal grape juice. But when it is here and it is set aside for a special purpose, it becomes communion for us. It's special. It has been consecrated in a sense, made holy, put aside for special purpose. It's no longer common, but it is special. And so when He's saying that we are to be sanctified in the truth, we are being set aside for a task in that truth. Not only do we believe in truth, not only do we know where it is found, but we are to be totally dedicated to having it in our heart and mind and soul, to be set apart by it so that we can carry out the mission that Jesus has for us. Notice this is what He says in verse 17, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As You sent Me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate Myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth." You see, just as Jesus had a special mission, He came from the Father into the world to be the incarnate God among us and to teach us and to go to the cross for us. So we are set aside and sanctified in truth for a special mission in the world. We are on a mission. We have a special task, and we have to be sanctified, set apart in the truth of the gospel in order to carry that out. And so we've got to be all about the truth of the Scriptures, all about the truth of this message, soaking it up and having it as every part of our being kind of engaged in this truth, because it is so easy to have falsehood come in. 6 days a week you are out in the world, and there's a lot of falsehood being thrown at you at every point. We've got to be sanctified in the truth so we can keep our perspective clear, so we can be effective witnesses for Christ in this world. What does this mean for us as we wrap it up this morning? The power of truth. I think the one thing that we've got to get down straight, and this kind of leads us towards next week, is one of the greatest things about believing in truth and believing that we have the truth on our side is it kind of defends itself. Augustine said, "The truth is like a lion. You don't have to defend it. Let it loose. It will defend itself." But we've got to hold on to it, and we've got to communicate it to people. We've got to be bold about that. And that's the thing that I think maybe the modern church needs to get its boldness on in terms of its understanding and belief in truth. So as we wrap it up, three things. We've got to be convinced of truth. We cannot let the world's fascination with relativism seep into our thinking. You want to cause a stir at the water cooler? When somebody kind of throws out one of these typical relativistic phrases like, oh, that's great for you, that's not great for me, or whatever, just throw kind of a zinger in there like, well, what do you think the truth is? What do you mean, the truth? Well, I don't know, what do you think the truth is about it? Well, I haven't even thought about that. Well, maybe there isn't a truth. Well, I mean, push people on that a little bit. Ask questions of truth. It's old school, okay? It's kind of like what we used to talk like in a previous non-relativistic culture, but it's worth asking. It gets people asking the question, well, can two things that are exactly the opposite both be true? I'll give you an example of these people that I was referring to. About 6 months ago, I was having a conversation with some young people about the issue of abortion, and I was just trying to guide them through the discussion a little bit. And one said, well, you know, from her perspective, it's not a human life, okay? But from their perspective, it is a human life. And I said, well, which one is right? It was like, well, from her perspective, it is. And then I said, well, which one is right? It can't be both. It doesn't not be a life because she doesn't think it is, or is because it just is from something outside of themselves. And I think this is where we have to, this is where the matter really comes down to it, right? This life and death. Do you believe in truth or not? Is this a human life or not a human life? These kinds of things do matter. And so we've got to be convinced of it and get rid of this fascination with pluralism and relativism. Yes, there's a realm in which preferences are what we're talking about, but not in these issues. It's completely counter to the Christian conviction about truth to say that there really isn't any truth. It's just perspective. And it doesn't really even hold up logically if you think it through. We've also got to be unashamed of the truth. Whatever Jesus teaches, whatever the Bible teaches, properly interpreted, is truth. Can I say that again and get an amen on that? Whatever Jesus teaches, whatever the Bible teaches, properly interpreted, whatever it affirms, that is true. And we need to get that in us and stop being ashamed of what the Bible teaches. Don't be ashamed, but be proud of what the Bible teaches. It's truth. Let it loose. It will do its thing, and then boldly proclaim it. We've got to boldly proclaim the truth of the gospel, and realizing that speaking truthfully does have its consequences, right? That's what Jesus says here. They're not of the world. The world hates them. We got to get used to the fact that we will be hated. We follow Jesus, we speak truthfully about what He taught, we will be hated. There's an old proverb that says, a Turkish proverb, if you speak the truth, have a foot in the stirrup, right? You might need to make a quick escape, because a lot of people don't like to hear the truth. Sometimes it hurts, it convicts. But that doesn't matter. It still is the truth. And Ephesians 4 tells us there's a way to talk about truth, to do it in love, but yet we still speak it. We still boldly proclaim it. So when we do this, when we start to speak the truth, and we have this on our side, we will start to see some impact and influence on our society. And so church, this morning, let's embrace the power of truth. Let's embrace the reality of truth in Jesus Christ. Let's remember that this relativism is a joke. It won't sustain a society, and it doesn't tell us anything meaningful about God. It's a lie. It's a falsehood. There is truth, and His name is Jesus Christ, and His mission was to bring it to us, and we believe we've received it. May that be our confession in this world. Whatever our need is this morning, if you have a need to be baptized into Christ, this is an opportunity to make that known. Maybe you've got a burden on your heart and you want special prayers over that. We do have the elders pray over things at the end, but There's also an opportunity here in this place, if you have a special burden that's on you today, you can make that known as Grant leads us in a song here in a minute. But whatever we take away from today, let's be proud and thankful that God has revealed truth to us and that we don't have to be kind of lost in this soup of relativism that our culture is fascinated with. Grant, let's sing a song.